Our first scripture reading is from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5. Read verses 17 to 30. Matthew chapter 5 at verse 17. Jesus said at this point, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Amen. So reads this brief portion from God's Word. Epistle to the Philippians in chapter 4. We shall read from verse 10 to the end of the chapter. Philippians 4, beginning at verse 10. The great apostle says, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Towards the end of a series of 8 sermons on the Bible doctrine of hell, this evening is the 7th study, and we hope, God willing, to conclude the series next Lord's Day evening. We began with 2 studies asking the question, why should we think about the doctrine of hell? And then for 2 weeks we tried to survey what the Bible actually teaches about hell. This was followed by 2 very solemn and indeed terrible weeks in some way, when we asked, what will hell be like? And we tried, through the lens of Scripture, to stand at the edge of hell and to look into it and to try to imagine the awful reality of this place. And tonight and next Lord's Day evening, I would like to address with you a final and very practical question. What effect should the reality of hell have on us? Or what difference should hell make to me? We have studied the doctrine. We've seen what the Bible has to say. Now, how does that apply to us? What relation does it bear to your life and my life? And of course, the most obvious answer to our question, and it is blindingly obvious, is for any here who are not yet Christians. Any of you who have not yet trusted Christ as your Saviour, who haven't been born again by the Holy Spirit of God. And for you, there is only one answer to this question, and it is that you should come to Christ, that you should be converted, that you should seek the Saviour. That is the great overriding impact which the doctrine of hell should make on any and every non-believer. When the Lord Jesus Christ looked at the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it, because he could see the dreadful things that were going to happen to those people. And so we who are believers, as we think of some, either here or in our family circles or in our neighbourhood, we feel an intense and deep compassionate sympathy for you. And we plead with you to come to Christ and find salvation. In the preceding weeks, I've tried to set before you the only 2 alternatives for every human being. On the one hand, there is the family of God in heaven. On the other, there is the lake of fire in hell. And only Christ can rescue from the second and bring to the first. And there's something far more important than our concern. God himself invites you to come to him and to receive mercy from his hand. You're sitting here tonight and you don't know God truly and really as your God and Savior. Then God graciously opens his hands to you this evening. You have sinned against him. You have broken his commandments. And he is a holy God, but he is a God of mercy and grace. Micah describes him memorably in chapter 7, verse 18 of his prophecy. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. He will have compassion on us. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. God delights in mercy. And he will receive you if you come to him. And Christ Jesus offers to be your Savior. He says, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And if there should be anyone listening to my voice, either here this evening or through a taped message, I would lovingly and earnestly and strongly plead with you to come to Christ, to receive and rest upon him for salvation, to turn from your sin and ask Jesus to have mercy on you and to receive you. And if you do, he will save you from hell. What difference should hell make to me? If I'm not a Christian, it should lead me to the Savior. But what about those of us who are Christians, the majority here? That is the real force of our study over the next 2 weeks. What difference should hell make to you and me? Well, James reminds us in his letter that we are not to be hearers only of the word. We are to be doers of the word. The Bible teaching about hell is not just for unbelievers, for non-Christians. It's for all of us. And it's meant to change us. It's meant to affect us and to have a powerful impact on our lives. We should be different people after we have studied the doctrine of hell. We should be changed. Things should happen to us so that we are marked and altered by our study. When I was first asked to speak on this subject at a conference in Tennessee in the United States last summer, I had a great deal of reluctance. I didn't want to speak on hell. And I had to spend nearly 3 months when I was doing little else but reading and studying about hell. And at the beginning I did it with a great deal of reluctance and unwillingness. It was a very gloomy, oppressive subject. And yet as I studied, my reluctance changed to thankfulness. As I found that doctrine working in me, and I trust changing me to some extent. And I believe that the doctrine of hell should produce in us as believers at least six things. And I would like to look at the first three this evening, and the last three, God willing, next Lord's Day evening. What difference should hell make to me? First of all, the doctrine of hell should produce in us a daily commitment to putting sin to death. A daily commitment to putting sin in ourselves, in our own hearts and lives, to death. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, our Lord says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. If your right hand causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Jesus introduces the doctrine of hell to the area of personal sanctification and godliness. Our Lord himself, the greatest of all teachers, says that the doctrine of hell has a relationship to our pursuit of holiness. In fact, he says there are only two alternatives. If we do not pluck out the right eye and cut off the right hand, we will go to hell. Now, we may feel that that's a strange statement. We may be tempted to say, but I thought we were saved through faith in Christ. I don't read anything about cutting off a right hand in the gospel. Is the message not that we believe in Christ and are saved? And are we not taught that once we have been converted, we are then kept by the power of God to glory, so that not one of Christ's sheep can possibly be lost? Is the gospel not saying, if you're unconverted, believe in Christ? If you're converted, you're safe. Where does this talk of hell come in? Why can Jesus speak to professing believers and raise with them the possibility that they may go to hell? I think that the confusion comes about from a misunderstanding of salvation. It's very common in Northern Ireland among evangelicals. It's the idea that salvation is one transaction, one action, one commitment done in the past, over and done with, finished. And once you've had that experience, there is nothing more to be said. Your legal right to heaven is ensured. Just as if you had enough money and you could go and purchase a house and pay the full amount, and the house is now yours. There's nothing more you need to do. It can never be taken from you. It is yours forever. And that's the view some people have of salvation. I was saved on such and such a date. I was converted. I believed in Jesus. End of story. I am bound to go to heaven. Now, of course, there are elements of truth in that. But that is a serious misunderstanding of what salvation is. Because salvation, you see, is an ongoing relationship. Conversion is the beginning of a new relationship. The start, not the finish. To be a Christian is to be a believer, to be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ every day. To be a Christian is to be repenting of sin every day. To be turning from sin every day. To be cutting off your right hand or plucking out your right eye every day. To be throwing ourselves into the arms of Christ every day. These actions do not save us, but they are evidence that we are saved. And Jesus is saying in this passage in Matthew 5, that the special mark of a real disciple is that they deal strictly with sin in their own lives. And that if you are not dealing with your personal sin, then perhaps you're not a disciple at all. Perhaps you're not truly converted. Perhaps your profession of faith is not genuine. And this is the uniform teaching of the New Testament. In Romans 8:13, Paul writes, and the opening word is an important one, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. How can you tell a person who is a true Christian? Paul says, if they're putting to death sin. It's not just enough to make a profession. Lots of people make professions. It's not just enough to claim an experience. Many folk claim experiences. But, says Paul, where you see a man or woman, a boy or girl, who hates sin and is fighting against sin and warring against sin and putting sin to death in their bodies, in their lives, there you have a Christian. There you have evidence that God has worked in that person. If you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. But if you do not put to death the deeds of the body, then you're still dead. You're still lost. Jesus says it's better to cut off your right hand than for your whole body to be cast into hell. He's saying that we're never to treat hell as irrelevant. We're never to say, well, now I'm a believer, I don't need to think about hell. Jesus is saying, hell for the believer is a constant stimulus towards holiness. And the evidence that I am not going to hell, one of the evidences, is the way in which I deal with my sin. And if some of us here tonight make a profession of faith, and yet you're playing with sin, and tolerating sin, and continuing in sin, and not doing anything about it, then there is a real and serious question mark about the reality of your salvation. John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, has this to say about putting sin to death. He says, make it your daily work. Be always at it while you live. Be killing sin, for sin will be killing you. The question for each of us is, what do I know of this struggle against sin? My friend, what sin are you at present wrestling with? What pain are you at present suffering in dealing with some sin in your life? Every Christian should be experiencing that pain. We should be aware of the struggle, of the battle. It's not an easy thing to cut off your right hand, to pluck out your right eye. We all have sin's temptations, and they're very attractive. They're very persuasive. We enjoy them. We feel drawn towards them, and it's very, very hard. Perhaps it's a habit. Perhaps it's a friendship with somebody who's not a Christian or who's not a help to your Christian life. Perhaps it's a possession or something else. And you know that Christ wants you to deal with that, but you don't want to deal with it. It's too sore, it's too painful. Jesus says, be careful. Be careful. Because if you're not willing to deal with that sin, you're really saying, I would rather go to hell. And when we're tempted to sin, we should remember these verses. It is better for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Hell should lead us to a daily commitment to putting sin to death. Secondly, hell should produce in us as Christians a pervasive seriousness in our thinking and behaviour. A pervasive seriousness in our thinking and behaviour. It seems to be that one of the great fears of many modern evangelicals is of being thought gloomy or long-faced. And sadly, in many evangelical churches, A spirit is created of forced, frantic, artificial joviality, which is almost seen as part of Christian witness. A speaker stands up and cracks a series of jokes, and the people are roaring with laughter. Somebody greets you at the door, and you think that there's something wrong with their face, because it's contorted into a strange grin with all their teeth showing. Not a normal human pleasant smile, but everybody is terribly bright, aren't they? You think, what are you all laughing at? This is seen as part of Christianity. Christianity is fun. And we're all to be having a wonderful time all the time. And so happy and so joyful and clapping and cheering. And it's all just such a ball. It's a really cool thing to be a Christian. Especially that's true of ministry to young people. Show them what fun it is. And yet, we find that the Lord Jesus was not a bundle of laughs. He was a man of sorrows. And he said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, there are many reasons why we should be a serious people, but one of them surely is the doctrine of hell. My dear friends, how can we be a frivolous, jolly, laughing people when we are surrounded by thousands upon thousands of our fellow human beings who are going to hell? We sang from Psalm 119, verse 136. The psalmist said, "Rivers of water run down from my eyes, because men do not keep your law." He wept. His heart was breaking when he saw people disobeying God. It wasn't just a few tears, he said. It was rivers of waters. Now, who among us here? Who among us here can put up our hand and say, "Yes, that's true of me"? Rivers of waters run down from my eyes, because men do not keep your law. We get irritated at people. We get angry when we hear the terrorists and the lawbreakers. Our blood pressure rises. We get frustrated or scornful or sarcastic. But do we weep? Do we weep for them? Is there not something terribly unhealthy, terribly unbiblical in this artificial jollity that we are told that we are meant to manifest? I'm not saying in any way that we should be gloomy or long-faced or morbid. The Bible tells us that as Christians we have a joy unspeakable and full of glory. We are to rejoice always. And there's a place in Christian life, an important place, for natural, healthy laughter and fun and enjoyment. But there's a great difference between happiness and frivolity. And I put it to you that perhaps we're lacking here in our generation. Perhaps we could learn from our forefathers in the faith. Surely an awareness of hell should produce in every one of us an underlying seriousness and gravity. The realism that we are surrounded by lost and dying people, and that the people you live beside and work with, unless Christ saves them will one day be screaming in everlasting torment. Surely that should give a seriousness in our approach to life. Especially, I say this to you young people, but I say it to all of us. We should never, under any circumstances whatever, speak or think of hell as anything but an ultimate horror. Sometimes Christians can make fun of hell. I heard a very eminent American leader recently on video, and he was asked, "Are all the people in your church Christians?" And his answer was, "Well, I wouldn't like to be handcuffed to some of them when they die." The people roared with laughter. Is my sense of humor deficient? I didn't find that funny. Not in the least funny. He was talking about people going to hell. There should be a seriousness in us. People may poke fun at us. They may feel we're rather strict or straight-laced or rather long-faced. But let me tell you this. When people are in trouble, when people are in real trouble, they'll not come to the jokers and the funny men. They'll come to you. When life really hits them and brings them to their knees and breaks their heart, they'll go to old Soberside's Christian at work, who they poked fun at, because they'll know your seriousness and your realism about what life is like. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a brilliant sermon, one of his early evangelistic sermons preached in his church in South Wales, in Aberavon. He talks about these people who say that they don't need to read the Bible to be close to God. They don't need to go to church to be close to God. They don't need to listen to sermons to be close to God. They say we can be close to God on the beach. We can be close to God walking the hills. Lloyd-Jones says in the sermon, he says, "Very well, but when your child is knocked down and killed in an accident, don't come to me. Don't come to church. Go for a walk on the beach and see how much help you get there." There should be a seriousness in us. There's a story told about a Reformed Presbyterian minister of a previous generation, the Reverend J.P. Struthers, who was minister of Greenock near Glasgow in Scotland. One evening he was walking the streets of Greenock and he saw a drunk man staggering in the pavement, shouting and making a fool of himself. And there were a crowd of people standing round the drunk man laughing at him. Struthers saw several of his own congregation in the crowd. And in a sense, the drunk was funny. The old minister walked into the middle of the group. He quoted one verse, Philippians 3:18. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and tell you now, even weeping." And he repeated that phrase, "even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." The doctrine of hell should make us and keep us serious people. In Ecclesiastes 7 verses 5 and 6 we have these words: "It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. this also is vanity. One last point before we close. The doctrine of hell should produce in us unbroken contentment in all life's circumstances. Unbroken contentment in all life's circumstances. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. That was a hard lesson. He had to learn it. It took him time to learn it. But towards the end of his life, in prison, the old man was able to say, I have learned my lesson. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Have we learned that lesson? One of the Puritans, Jeremiah Burroughs, called contentment a rare jewel. You don't find, he said, that many Christians who are truly contented. And he writes, to be well skilled in the mystery of Christian contentment is the duty, glory, and excellence of a Christian. That's a lovely phrase. The duty, glory, and excellence of a Christian is to be content. It's easy to be content when everything's going well in our lives. It's much harder to be content when we're affected by sorrow, by loss, by sickness, by disappointment, by betrayal, by loneliness, by the frowning providences of God. It is hard, desperately, agonizingly hard to be content. For some of you here this evening, it may seem almost impossible to be content. And it's made more difficult by the greedy, discontented world we live in. And by the whisperings of Satan, who is always wanting to make us discontented. And yet discontent is a sin. It angers God. It robs us of happiness. It's a poor witness to others to see a discontented Christian. And it is our duty to be content. There are many things that should make us contented. God's sovereignty should make us contented. We know that everything that happens is part of his plan. God's blessings should make us contented, for he's given us all so very much, we should be contented with that. God's promises should make us contented, for he promises us so much in this life, and particularly in the future life. But one other truth should make us and keep us contented if we're believers. And it is this: we have been saved from hell. We have been saved from hell. When John Wesley was an old man, he wrote in his diary these words: At 11 o'clock this morning, it came into my mind that this was the very day and hour in which, 40 years ago, I was taken out of the flames. I gave a voice of praise and thanksgiving, great rejoicing before the Lord. I was taken out of the flames. People say that one of the best cures for self-pity is to go and visit someone who is worse off than you are. And that's very true. All we need to do is look around. We are surrounded by multitudes of people who are infinitely worse off than we are. Eternally worse off. My friend, you have been saved from hell. the worst we can experience is a few short years of pain or of loneliness or of struggle. And even then, Christ is with us. And after that, happiness forever. Happiness forever. And if any of us this evening is discontented about something, we should look into the pit of hell and give thanks. I'm not going there. And if any of us in the future is tempted to complain or to murmur or grumble, we should say, but God has taken me from the flames. We're not as thankful as we should be. We're not as thankful. Things upset us. And we forget. We forget that we were going to hell. We deserved to go to hell. We could easily have been left to go to hell, but God saved us. God saved us. Puritan pastor used to say to his people, not in hell and complaining. Not in hell and complaining. The psalmist says, I will praise you, O God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore, for great is your mercy towards me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Let us never forget it. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. O Lord our God, we have so much for which to give thanks in Christ. Forgive us, O Lord, forgive us for our ingratitude, for our forgetfulness of how much we have received, of from what we have been delivered, and what is going to be given to us. Lord, we have been thinking about that fearful place to which we richly deserve to go. And if we've trusted in Christ, we're not going and we never shall go there, for you have saved us. Father, help us to think about that more than we do. Help us, O God, to hate and fight against the sin that drags people down to hell. Help us to think more seriously about those around us who are still without Christ. Change us, we pray, by this truth. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.